Thank you, Danny, Ryan, and Heidi. That was awesome. As Heidi mentioned, this is the Sunday of Pentecost. We're here at Pentecost, and that's when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled His promise that He made to His disciples, and that's what that song was about. It's about the fact that He was going to leave, but He wasn't going to leave His disciples alone. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you." And that's exactly what He did on the day of Pentecost, as He sent the Holy Spirit, who would not come to believers in a temporary fashion like He did in the Old Testament. He wouldn't go and fill a temple with the Shekinah glory, but instead He would indwell the heart of every single believer in a permanent sealing capacity. And so the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wonder whether or not He leaves. The Word of God tells you that if you placed your faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is with you. That is a present, real promise and reality for every Christian. We're going to continue in our series here in the book of Romans, chapter 6 to 8, where Paul is addressing the believer's new identity in Christ and the ongoing battle with sin. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll find ourselves in verse 14 today, verse 14 to 17. A shorter section today, but perhaps the centerpiece of Romans chapter 8, which I would argue is one of, if not the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's kind of a Mount Everest in which Paul deals with the security that a Christian has in the face of his ongoing battle with sin, that sin and the flesh ultimately don't win for the child of God. Jesus has delivered us, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, from sin's penalty, its presence, and its power, and He has done so through His work on the cross and through His sending of the Holy Spirit. We talked last time about the Holy Spirit and the role that He plays in the life of a Christian. His role is very much day-to-day, and if we're used to a kind of superficial approach to the Holy Spirit, it seems very mundane at first, but it's exactly what we need as followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to lead us and guide us. He comes to lead us and guide us. He comes to revive us. He comes to give us spiritual life so that you and I possess the very eternal life of God in us through the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit has come to empower us, and to empower us in a specific way, and that is in our battle with sin and the flesh. He comes to do this threefold ministry. This week, we're going to talk about this final role of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is really a sum total of the other three that we talked about. And that is the Holy Spirit's role in making you and I children of God. Not just legally, but experientially. He makes us children of God in a legal sense. We're declared to be so. We are adopted into His family. But then He brings that to bear on the reality of our lives through our conscience and through who we are. We're going to look at a message today that I have titled Children and Heirs, because that is our standing as followers of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said it better probably than anybody ever could. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He uses the word there, behold, it means to look. Look at how great God's love is, that He would take me and you and say, "That is my child." It's an amazing reality, because when we understand, when you read the rest of the book of Romans, what you find is that we're not too good. In fact, we're on the opposite end of the spectrum. We are quite wicked. Romans 1 to 3 deals with that reality that we have, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We have, that none of us seeks after God. We have altogether become unprofitable. We have all went our own way. Our mouth is an open tomb, Paul says. We are just full of all manner of wickedness. And we're born that way. We're that way from birth. We're born into this world as sinners. We have a sin nature. We don't have to figure out how to sin. We don't have to be taught that. We figure that out all on our own. That's the reality for all of us. But God, in His great love for us, reached down, sent His only begotten Son in the world to pay the price for those sins and to make it possible for you and I to be His children. To reverse that reality. And so John writes, "Behold, what manner of love God has to have to bestow something on us that we should be called His children." The purpose of this passage is very important in the flow of Romans 6 to 8. You have to always remember that this passage, as great as the truth is, it is never to be lifted out from its context, or else we misunderstand it. It falls in this flow of Romans 6 to 8 where Paul is addressing our new identity in Christ and how that impacts who we are as sinful people. Told you last time and several times that the flesh doesn't go away when you get saved. Sin doesn't go away when you get saved. In fact, we're more aware of it after we get saved. We're more aware of its presence in reality. Hence why Paul wrote Romans 7 to tell us about our new identity and relationship to the law. That you can't be righteous on your own because you've already fallen short. You're already a sinner. And so what the law will do is show you your sin, but it will never make you righteous because you lack the ability in your flesh to keep the law. So what God did is He made the righteousness of the law available to us through what Jesus did. And it is imputed. It's an accounting term. It means to be accredited. Its righteousness is accredited to our account. But we still face a reality. What do we do with sin and the flesh? While we've been cleared of the guilt, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He makes it clear in the rest of Romans that we've been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. But what do we do about now? How do I get to this place where I have victory over this sin in my life? And he says that God has not left us alone, but He's given us the Holy Spirit. That's where we are in Romans 8 in the flow of things. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and He's done something else through the Holy Spirit. He has adopted us into His family. This becomes very important as we understand what it means that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Adoption is a very rich, culturally rich, biblical term. It's not a whole lot different than the way things work today. But in that day and age, an adopted child, believe it or not, had a greater legal standing in a family than a natural born child did. An adopted child was often chosen by parents whose children weren't either filling the role or weren't up to par for the role of being the inheritors of the estate and carrying forward the family name. So what the parents would do, the father predominantly, because the Romans had what they called a paterfamilias, a very fatherly driven culture, the father would then go out and seek out a child that he would deem worthy to carry on his family legacy and name and run his estate, sometimes in the place of the natural born children. An adopted child in that sense, and in the mind of these Roman readers when Paul wrote this letter, an adopted child was greater in security than that of a natural born child. And that's what Paul uses the term for here. It's what he is conveying to these Roman Christians is perhaps one of the greatest truths of what it means to be saved today, to be washed in the blood of Jesus and all of those things, is not only are we forgiven of all of our debt, not only are we forgiven of all of our sins, but God goes to the other end of the spectrum and adopts us into His family and gives us full status in the family. Anybody who looks at that and thinks that they're worthy of that has not understood the gospel. None of us are worthy of that. None of us were deserving of that. The Bible says that when God chose us, unlike the adopted children that the father would pick out of the Roman culture, when God chose us, we were the unchoosable. It says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now, we have been made children and heirs. I want to talk to you about what that means and how the Holy Spirit brings that to bear on our lives today. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14, and we're going to go through verse 17 today. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Paul gives to us three things that are characteristic of the children of God today. So these are going to be the 3 points on your outline that we're going to kind of use as a guide today. First thing, and this carries the theme forward from verses 5 to 13, and that is that God's children are led by His Spirit. That's pretty plain in the text, isn't it? God's children are led by His Spirit. So what is characteristic of a child of God today? What's one way that you know that you are a child of God today? Well, what Paul talked about in Romans 8, 5 to 13 is a reality in your life. That's the answer to the question. Are you led by the Holy Spirit? Do you have a desire in you to keep the law of God? Do you have a desire to be an obedient follower of Christ? With Paul, can you say in Romans 7, 22 that you delight after the law of God in the inward man? That is evidence that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you, that He is indwelling you and giving you spiritual life, and that He is empowering you. That is what the Spirit's role in your life is. And so Paul says, as many as have that as a reality, these are the ones who are the children of God. And so what separates the saved from the lost in this world? There are many things, many characteristics, but the one thing that you boil it down to that makes the saved person different than the lost person is the Holy Spirit's presence. Is the Spirit a reality? Is He leading you in your life? This idea of being led by the Spirit, Paul is very consistent in his writings about using Old Testament themes and then presenting them in New Testament realities. Okay? This is what he does here, and if we're not careful, we'll miss it. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. The question is, how was Israel led in the Old Testament? Particularly during a specific set time when they were brought out of Egypt. After they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, they walked. How did they walk? How were they guided? The Bible tells us two things, but it's really one way. God led them by a cloud by day and by fire at night. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so they could visibly see the presence of God leading and guiding them through their time in the wilderness. Paul says that for the Christian, that's no longer the reality. Instead of looking to a pillar of cloud or fire, Christians are led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, what Israel experienced in the Old Testament was actually a foreshadowing of what God would do. And you have that all pictured from Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. You have the picture of being in bondage to sin while being in slavery in Egypt. You have the picture of Christ's atoning work on the cross, pictured in the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and put over the doorpost as judgment came down on the Egyptians. And you have the Spirit's leading pictured in God's leading of Israel into the wilderness. The Promised Land that they would eventually get to under Joshua is not a picture of heaven. And the reason that we know that is because they still had to fight battles when they got into the Promised Land. There are no battles when you and I get to heaven. The Promised Land is a picture not of heaven, but the Promised Land is a picture of God leading His people into the victorious Christian life. And that took some time, some cleansing, and some purging, and some growth for them to get to that place. And so you have pictured in Israel the Christian life as we are led and guided by the Holy Spirit. Believers are not led externally by the Holy Spirit. We are led internally. It is an internal leading. He leads us from the inside out. He makes us new people from the inside out. And he makes us children of God. Likewise, in the law, Israel is called God's children in that sense. That he brought them out to be a peculiar people, a treasured possession in all of the earth and all that. But the problem for Israel was that they did not possess the ability through the flesh to be obedient children. And you see that reflected throughout their history. They broke all of the commandments 1,000 times over. But what God has done in Christ is so much better than the old, because he has not only asked us to be obedient and called us to obedience, but he has actually given us the means whereby we might be obedient. We might be true children of God. The Holy Spirit's the one who makes us children of God. In John 1, it tells us how you become a child of God. It says, as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he tells us there, here's how you become a son of God. You receive him, and how do you receive him? He says, by believing on his name, by receiving the entirety of who he has presented himself to be as both Lord and Savior. And he says, these people which were born, not of blood, not by human descent, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, that means it's not earned by effort or by human right or designated by some human authority, but he says they're born of God. In John 3:5 it says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that to pass. What Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 is now a reality to us. What he says to Nicodemus has actually been very confusing to many people for many years. Some see there, when it says you have to be born of water and the Spirit, some see there that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. The issue with that is Jesus is referring to an Old Testament passage which Nicodemus would have had memorized when Jesus said that to him. He's referring to an Old Testament reality, and it actually comes from Ezekiel chapter 36. And here is what Ezekiel 36 says. God promises a future time where Israel would be spiritually restored. And he tells them how he is going to do that. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. God promises a time where Israel will no longer be known by their disobedience, but by their obedience. And God says, here's how I'm going to make that happen. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to cleanse you from all of your sin. The water there is something that the Jews would have understood from their own ceremonial washings that made them ritually clean. He takes that and plays on a spiritual reality that we know to be fulfilled today through the death of Christ. You and I are clean not by water today. We are clean by the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone. So to put baptism into John 3:5 is to replace the blood of Christ with water. And that is totally backwards from what the New Testament teaches us. He is using something that they understood at the time to convey this spiritual reality. God washing them in water is what Jesus meant when he said, being born of water and the Spirit. Meaning you need to be cleansed of your sin, and you need God's Spirit in you. So you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's what it is to be born again. To be born again is to be washed in the blood of Jesus, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and made a new creature in Christ. That is the new birth. That's what it means to be born from above or to be born of God. All of those are talking about the same thing. Now, having said all of that, I just mentioned to you at the beginning how we are not born into the family of God, we are adopted. So which is it? Are we born into the family of God or are we adopted? Well, the New Testament actually presents both realities. It presents both realities. We are born into the family of God by God's Spirit. Legally, we are adopted into the family of God so that there is a double layer of security. It's like in John 10 when Jesus is talking about his sheep and he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give to them eternal life and nobody is able to snatch them out of my hand." But then he says, "My Father who's greater than them all," he says, "he holds them too and nobody's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either." So whose hand are we in? We really can't be in one hand at a time. What he's doing there is he's using metaphoric language to describe this double secured reality that we have as children of God. And it's the same here. We are both born into the family of God, and legally, we are adopted. The presence of the Spirit of God within believers and within the believing community is evident in the change that the Spirit affects in our desires. How do you know you're led by the Spirit of God? Well, have the things that you desire changed? There might still be a desire to do sinful things. That's what temptation is. But is there a desire for God? For the things of God? For His truth? Peter says we ought to be like newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. You don't have to teach a baby to love milk. It naturally wants milk. And that is exactly how God describes the child of God. He says you naturally desire the things of God. And that is evidence of the Holy Spirit's leading. So the Holy Spirit leads the child of God. I like this statement on security. John MacArthur says, "God's children are secure in Him, even when they are not as responsive and obedient to His leading as they ought to be. But that is not to say that a child of God will always feel secure. Even for the obedient child of God, doubts about his relationship to God can easily slip into the mind during times of pain, sorrow, failure, or disappointment. Satan, the great accuser of God's people, is always ready to take advantage of such circumstances and to plant seeds of uncertainty. Often, we become aware of the Spirit's activity only in retrospect as we see His sanctifying power bearing fruit in our lives from seeds planted long beforehand. We also have the blessed assurance that although we are not consciously aware of the Spirit's work in us at all times, He is nevertheless performing His divine work in us at all times. He not only gives and sustains our spiritual life, He is our spiritual life. Proverbs 3 tells us, "Therefore, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways to acknowledge Him, and He will direct." It means set out your paths. Isaiah 30:21, "Your ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." God spoke of a future time for Israel when they would walk the path of life, and He says, "You're going to hear a voice behind you that when you try to turn to the right or the left, there's going to be somebody behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He fulfills all of those promises to us. And so God's children are led by His Spirit. Second point, God's children are adopted into His family. He says here that we have not received, and I believe when he says the Spirit here, when he says the Spirit of adoption, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, which is Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." First, let's look at this spirit of bondage. He says, as believers, we have not received the spirit of bondage. What is the spirit of bondage? Well, it is another reference to Roman culture. Paul here is speaking to something that they all understood, whether they were slaves or not. As I mentioned several weeks ago, The Roman society was dominated by slaves. In fact, half the population or more had at some point been a slave or was a slave currently at the time of Paul writing this. So slavery touched on every fabric of their lives. They understood the system and what was associated with it. And so many of the things he writes about in Romans and really in all of his New Testament letters pull from that understanding. And so it's important to bring that in and to understand it in that light. Slavery was a concept that they all knew too well. The fear of slavery, or the spirit of bondage here is what he says again to fear. The fear of slavery was the enslavement that all people have of judgment and death. So he's using this to convey what was our spiritual reality apart from Christ. Slaves were afraid of the rod, the whip, and ultimately the death penalty of the Roman government if they were disobedient. And so while slavery in many cases was very good in the Roman society in the sense of masters had a very close relationship to their slave, and in some cases they were part of the family, there was also a very driving force behind slavery, and that was forceful coercion with violence if needed. They, in many cases, if they were disobedient, they had the threat of these things hanging over them. And so it was very much a fear of condemnation, a fear of being whipped, that drove part of the slavery system. And so what Paul does here is he says, we have not been given a spirit of slavery again to fear. We don't have that relationship with God. That's what he says here. That was past. Because before Christ, we lived under condemnation. Jesus says, he that believes not is condemned already. We were already under that, what he calls here, a spirit of bondage. We already had the mindset of approaching God on the basis of condemnation, because the condemnation has already gone out. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty and condemned. That's apart from Christ. But in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it stands to reason that because of that legal transaction, that God would change the spirit of our relationship to Him. That even though the legal matter is already settled in Jesus, God has also done something else for our relationship to Him and approaching Him. Because even though the legal transaction is taking place, that doesn't change the reality. Something else has to. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He has not given us a spirit of slavery where we approach God on the basis of fear. But He has actually given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He has went to the total other end of the spectrum. We sang a song about that word, Abba, a minute ago. It is an Aramaic term. It's an informal term for Father. It would translate loosely Daddy. And I don't mean when we pray we need to call God Daddy, because He's still our Father who art in heaven. He is to be hallowed and reverenced. But we approach Him on this basis of intimacy, recognizing that there is no obstacle between us approaching Him in the fullest sense of what it means to be a son or a child of God.
Amen.
No obstacle. Nothing in the way, because Jesus removed that and we have the Holy Spirit. Hebrews talks about this fear of slavery. Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or slavery. That's why Hebrews 10 tells us that if we reject the gospel, if we reject Christ, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That means if somebody rejects Jesus and what He has done, there is nothing else that God has done or will do for that person.
If they reject Jesus, then they are under the condemnation of God. That doesn't mean one time and then God just turns them over. But what it's talking about here is if a person remains outside of Christ, there is no salvation for that person. There is no other way because there is no other sacrifice for sins. There remaineth, or is abiding, no sacrifice for sin. But instead, what remains for that individual, as long as they are in that place, it says a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We don't have time to explain all those words, but it ain't good. You stay outside of Jesus, that's what is expected. That is the bondage of fear. But the Holy Spirit has brought the spirit of adoption. I want to read this by F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar. He says this term adoption may smack somewhat of artificiality in our ears. We think about that as something artificial. It naturally comes that way. But in the first century, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. The Roman system of adoption had several elements. If a father had a natural born son that he was displeased with, he would often seek out an adopted son to carry on the family name in that son's place. An adopted son was chosen, handpicked by the father. The first step of the adoption process legally was to sever that new adopted son's legal and social relationships from their prior life and family. That means it was as if they never belonged to that other order of existence. They were never a part of that family nor a part of that social order. They were totally transitioned into their new family. That's the way the Romans treated that. The second step placed this adopted son, after the relationship was severed, placed him permanently in the new family. Adopted children could never be disowned. There was no undoing that relationship. It was a permanent, settled thing in Roman law. As a part of this exchange of family and life, any debts or obligations from the adopted son's former life were eradicated and canceled. So the adopted son's old life was wiped away. It was like he never had that life before. It was wiped totally clean. It existed only in his memory. The adoption was finalized in the presence of seven credible witnesses so that there would never be any dispute as to whether or not this child truly belonged to his new family. So that no biological son could come up in a courtroom one day and say, no, he never really adopted that guy, he just lived with us. No, there were seven credible witnesses who were sworn to uphold the truth of what had taken place when this adopted son was brought in the family. It's an idea of security. The spirit of adoption is greater than that of the natural born son in the sense of they had absolute security in their relationship with their father. And that's exactly why Paul uses the term here when he says when you face this battle with sin, when you struggle and you're defeated, God's given you the Spirit, He's done all these things, but He's not only leading you and guiding you and empowering you and giving you spiritual life and all these things, He's actually putting within you a spirit of adoption that tells you that no matter what, you're His child. People will look at that and they get scared immediately and say, well, that means you can just go out and live any old way you want to and still claim to be a child of God. What actually means the opposite. It actually means the opposite of that. Because we've already talked about it and destroyed that entire line of thinking by saying, how shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? If somebody continues or has that mentality, they don't have the spirit of adoption. They're not been born again.
Amen.
That's totally opposite of the child of God. But instead what it does is it provides for a believer who genuinely struggles and strives against sin in his own life, it provides for that person security to continue on and to recognize that his father has not moved. There was no earthly relationship in the Roman world that was more secure. In fact, Ephesians 1 says, God has predestined all believers to adoption. Okay? Doesn't mean there that he says he's predestined all to be believers. It says he has predestined believers to adoption. That means if you're a child of God, you're adopted in his family. There's no dividing line between first and second class Christians. Every Christian is adopted into the family of God. That's why Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the spirit of adoption as sons. So what has Jesus done for us in this battle with sin that we face? Well, he brought us into the family of God. He's made it possible for you and I to be adopted as God's children. The Spirit, Tony Marita says, replaces fear with acceptance and security. 2 Corinthians 6 says that, Paul writes there, he says, and I will be a father to you, you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And he gives us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry or can cry, Abba, Father. The term is mentioned in Galatians 4:6 in the same light as it's mentioned here. But it's mentioned one other place in the New Testament, and that is found only in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And you know that Mark has 16 chapters. Chapter 16 is about the resurrection, 15 about the crucifixion and all that. Well, chapter 14 is about his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he goes and he prays, and the Bible tells us that he prayed three times the same thing, and he says, Father. The word that he uses for Father there is Abba. It's the only time we see that used. Abba, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We see Jesus using this term of intimacy with the Father in his what would be his darkest moment before the crucifixion. When he understood the implications of the weight of the sin of the world, the wrath that he was going to take for that, everything that was involved in carrying that out. Paul says that we have been given that same spirit of a child that Jesus has, whereby we can call God Abba, Father. We've been given that same relationship. And none of us are going to die for the sins of the world, so what is he talking about when we cry, Abba, Father? I like what John MacArthur says about it. He says, do you want to know whether your faith's real or not? In your darkest hour, when you run to a loving Father and you pour out your heart, you are at that time crying, Abba, Father. The question is it natural for you to approach God? Prayer is one of the tests of a child of God's genuine walk. It's natural for the believer to take cares and problems to the Lord. It is natural for us to approach Him. The Bible says here that the Holy Spirit produces that in our lives. It's one of the realities of the Holy Spirit is He has given to us the spirit of adoption whereby we, and He writes it in the present active sense there, meaning we continually cry, Abba, Father. Meaning that's the natural pattern of our lives to do so. God's goal for our lives through all of this is to conform us to the image of His Son. One of the ways that He has done that is He has given us the spirit of adoption. He's given us the spirit of a son. And it says the Spirit, verse 16 is an explanation of that. It says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're the children of God? Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit says to me in this moment, Ethan, you're a child of God, verbally in my ear. That's not what that verse means. The verb points to verse 15, or the phrase points to verse 15 and says, this is how God tells you that you're His child. He has put within you a natural inclination to run to the Father. He has put that within you. That's how you know that you are a child of God. these things about the Holy Spirit that we've talked about in weeks past and last week, verses 5 to 13. Are those things a reality? It is through that that you know that the Spirit's in you. And by knowing that the Spirit's in you, you know that you are a child of God. He has adopted us as His children. Why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three shall every matter be established. So we have our spirit and we have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit with us. He has sealed us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:22, and given us the earnest, or the earnest there in the King James means the guarantee of the Spirit. Holy Spirit's a down payment that guarantees everything else that God has promised. And because you have the Spirit, you know that you're a child. And because you're a child, we look at this final reality. It says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Last thing on your outline in the bulletin is God's children are heirs with His Son. Simply put, now there's more to unpack here, but simply put, that means we get everything that Jesus gets. We are joint heirs or co-heirs alongside Christ. And I'll tell you what that means here. He says, and if children, he's not leaving that as a condition here, he's saying, but since you're children, meaning if you've got the spirit of adoption, you're a child, and since you're a child, he says you are an heir. An adopted son was an heir. He would be the one that would be first in line to inherit the family estate. As I said, in many cases, he just totally replaced the biological children in that regard, in a legal sense. And so, becoming heirs of God through Christ. We're no more a servant or slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir, is one who inherits. I think we all know that definition, but that's what the word means here in the Greek. Means one who inherits something. And there are two ways that we are heirs in this text. And I know my accent's killing you. It's not errors, it's heirs, as best as I can say it. I had one guy, there was a song, you know the song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Well, there's a line in there that says, joint heirs with Jesus. Well, he didn't know what the word heir was, and he's saying joint heirs with Jesus for years, and nobody corrected him. Heirs of God. What that means is that the real fullness of what God promised to Abraham was not the land, even though he did make that promise. It was not the land that he would inherit, nor the great number of physical descendants. But it was actually what he tells him immediately. God says in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God made a lot of promises to Abraham, but the promise that God made to Abraham is summed up in this. Of course, through Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But God promised to Abraham, to him and to his descendants, he said, I will be your God. I will be a God unto thee. Personally, we are heirs of God. So that means, in that regard, what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 17:7 is now ours through the Spirit. We are, if we're children, then we are heirs, and we are heirs of God. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The same promise to be a God unto thee is now a reality. And if you look at the end of the Christian, it's a reality now through eternal life, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through our ability to approach God's Father, all of those things. But its end is in Revelation 21:3 when it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, sorrow, crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God himself shall be with them and be their God for all of eternity. Ephesians 2, we used to be separated, but he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be way off, picture the Gentiles sitting outside the temple grounds in the court of the Gentiles, only allowed to approach to that outermost court but never given full access to anything inside. We who were in Christ, who were sometimes afar off, are now made near by His blood. That's why Lamentations 3:24 tells us that the greatest desire of a child of God is that the Lord is my portion. Therefore will I hope in Him. We're not only heirs of God, inherit God, but we inherit everything with Christ. It says we are joint heirs, that means co-heirs with Christ. Revelation 11:15 tells us that the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. Hebrews 1:2 says He has appointed Jesus heir of all things. So if I am a joint heir or a co-heir with Christ and Jesus inherits all things, what do I inherit?
All things.
That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says, all things are yours, whether life, death, eternity. All these things are yours. There's one final thing that he adds here. And it's going to carry us forward next week. Verse 18 to 27 deals with the struggle of the present time awaiting the future time when Christ will totally set us free from the body of this death. Remember, that's how this whole section started. Paul asked the question, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation 8 is then the unpacking of all that Christ has done to make that possible and to bring that to pass. We get to this place after God has adopted us as His children and it made us inheritors of Him and co-heirs with Christ, all of those things. He gets to this place and he addresses the current state of things and he describes it as suffering. He describes it all as suffering in verse 17 and then into verse 18. And he tells us that the creation, that us, and the Spirit all groan until that future time. We'll talk about that next week. But here at the end of verse 17 it says, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may be also glorified together. He transitions from suffering to glory, where the verses to come are going to unfold. But I want to talk about suffering for just a moment and then we'll close today. He moves from adoption, from legality, and from the new spirit that we have in us. He moves from adoption to adaption or adaptation. Adoption to adaptation. He adopts us, and then He conforms us to His will, to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, we'll get there in a few weeks. It tells us that we must share in His cross to share in His crown. Well, John Phillips says, after the adoption comes adaption, is where he's the lad would be totally unfit for his new family, the adopted son. So he would be put into the hands of tutors to be taught how to speak and how to behave in polite society. The process would be irksome to him. It might take many years before he's fitted for his lofty destiny. But his benefactor, in the interest of the boy himself, would patiently pursue the boy's discipline and education, even though progress might at times be slow. This is exactly where you and I find ourselves now. We've been adopted, if we're a believer today. We are in the process of adaption, or what we call by the more fancy theological term, sanctification. Where we are declared to be children of God, and then God turns us into children by conforming us to the image of His Son. That's what he means when he says suffering here. Certainly the church was under persecution and everything when he wrote this. But that's not the fullest context of what he means. Hebrews 12 tells us about that process. And I want to read this to you and we'll close here in just a moment. He says, for consider him, in Hebrews 12:3, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, is what he says. So he talks about persecution in the life of the Hebrew Christians because that's the reality that they were facing and the temptation that they were facing. But then he talks about our striving is not really against the persecution. But it's actually against temptation. It's actually against sin. In fact, any trial that you face in life has with it a temptation to handle the trial appropriately in faith or not. Through trials, through difficulty, and through struggle, God has ordained that those would be the means by which He would take you and I where we are and conform us into the image of Jesus. That process involves our will being submitted to Him on the matter. That means God don't just take us and make us something new without our permission. Okay? He doesn't force it, but He does put things in our lives that are meant to conform us to the image of His Son, that are meant to make us more like Jesus. Paul takes that broad category that falls under everything unpleasant in this present life and says, suffering. He says, if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. The writer of Hebrews says, you've not resisted unto blood striving against sin. He says, and you've forgotten the exhortation or the encouragement which speaks to you as children. And he quotes from Proverbs, my son, despise not thou the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked or corrected by Him. God puts unpleasant things in your life to correct you. Every bad thing in your life, everything that you suffer through, everything that you struggle with, God has the intention of using that to make you more like Jesus, no matter what it is. Everything. That's why in Romans 8:28 says He works all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He is working that end in your life. And He says, don't despise the correction of the Lord when He disciplines you as a son. In fact, you should take it as a proof that you are His son. Because He says, whom the Lord loves, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receives. And both of those are present active verbs, meaning they continue. Disciplines continually His children. And He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And they ask the question, what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? The father's supposed to discipline his kid. That's what it says. God is a good father, a better father than any earthly father. Therefore, He disciplines His children. He says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are, King James uses a strong word, I'm going to place it, illegitimate and not sons. Meaning, if you claim to be a child of God and God doesn't discipline you, He doesn't correct you and lead you and guide you into the truth and all of those things, then you're not a child. Because God disciplines His children. I mentioned last time He cleans all the fish that He catches. Furthermore, He says, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We listen to our earthly fathers as we are commanded to do and should do. But He says, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We should definitely obey our earthly fathers, but the Father that's dealing with us in this regard is even greater than any of those. He's the Father of angels, of spirits. He's the Father of all things. So we should submit to Him and live. For barely for a few days, our fathers disciplined us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. No chastening, no discipline seems present, or seems joyous in the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. 1 Peter 4:12-19 echoes the same sentiment. James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. Suffering, difficulty, our struggle with sin, all of those things have the intended purpose of driving us to our Father and allowing Him to produce in us Christ-likeness, making us more like Jesus. So when Paul says, if we suffer with Him, if you're going through that right now, you better rest assured that you're going to be glorified together with Him. The weeks to unfold, we'll unpack that further. But suffice it to say, that suffering, that struggle is very much a part of this present life, and it ain't going anywhere. The one thing that will get easier is we will learn through faith and through walking with God for years how to approach those things and recognize them for what they are. But I promise you that there will be continual struggle in this life. That's what he says. That's what makes what is to come so much better. Our best life is not now. It is to come. It is not about what's now. It's about what is to come. This is why Paul said that the one aim of his life, he says, I've forgotten all those things that are behind and I'm pressing on to what's ahead. He says this. After giving his Jewish credentials and saying how he counted all that but done, desiring the righteousness of Christ and all that, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He says, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. The word fellowship means a partnership in his sufferings, striving against sin, and being made conformable unto his death. What he means by that, I believe, is he meant dying to myself daily. That was Paul's continual reality. He says, I'm dying to myself so that I might know more of Christ. Meaning less of me and more of him. That's what the aim of life is about. That's what it means to be a child of God. As we close here, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Hymn number 634.